Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9 this morning? I'd like to begin reading in verse number 1 and read to verse number 18. Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. It is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your mercy. Without your mercy, we would not have life. Without your mercy, we would not have forgiveness. Without your mercy, we are all under condemnation, and we all would face your ultimate eternal wrath. Thank you for your mercy. Teach us now, Lord. We pray that you would take your word and that you would accomplish within each one of us your purpose in us. Mold us and shape us and bring us into conformity with your Son, changing us, transforming us from glory to glory. Father, you know every heart that is represented here this morning. You know every circumstance. You know every trial. You know every victory. You know every heartache. You know all rejoicing. I pray that your word would have free course in each and every circumstance, in each and every life, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. We've come to a new section in the book of Romans, and it seems almost to shift gears as though it's a parenthesis in the book. And I want to tell you at the outset that it is not a parenthesis. It is an ongoing explanation or discourse of what was begun in the first chapter. That is God's righteousness that is revealed. And so throughout this chapter, Paul teaches and he addresses the matter of the salvation of Israel and how God has set them apart for a period of time until the fullness of the Gentiles has come to pass, where when he will then again deal with Israel. But in how then is salvation come to Israel? And in essence, how is God, how does salvation come to mankind? How is God's righteousness revealed in his promises and in his election? In the previous 8 chapters of this letter, Paul drives home the gospel of grace, and he explains extensively in these first 8 chapters, he explains that justification is by faith alone to both the Jew and to the Gentile. It is a glorious truth that was opened up and given to us at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the gospel is spread to all men and that God is gathering to himself a people for his own sake that is not based on ethnic background, not just out of Israel, but in all people groups, all nations, all languages, so that when we see the scene in heaven, in Revelation chapter 7, every people group is represented at the throne of grace and is worshiping the Lord. Paul concludes chapter 8 with a glorious stanza of God's love, and he announces with certainty, if you remember, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then immediately he segues into chapter 9 with the sobering statement, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You can almost hear the apostle groaning within his heart. And when we read the written text, we don't actually hear the anguish. We can read, and he can verbalize that I am in anguish of soul, thinking of my brethren in the flesh. But you can almost hear it in his voice as we read it. And you can hear it in your mind, and you can hear it in your own heart as he groans within his own heart. Oh, how I wish my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, could know the same certainty of God's love and forgiveness the Gentiles now has inherited and enjoy. I wish they could understand this. I wish they could come to this realization of what has been accomplished in Christ. He repeats the same thought in chapter 10 in the first verse when he says, brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Now, I want to put these things in perspective, and we want to put this in context as to why he begins the chapter that way. And I believe that it is very likely that Paul's loyalty as a Jew was called into question. And we know that to be true from the many confrontations he had with Jewish leaders in the book of Acts. So Paul is declaring his love and his loyalty to Israel in these chapters. And he's explaining to the Jewish readers God's work and ministry through and in the nation of Israel. And so he expresses this loyalty to Israel and his understanding in recognizing the many advantages the nation was given. There are 8 advantages that was given, that Paul notes in this chapter, that was given to Israel. And I just want to make note of them. We're not going to spend a lot of time on each of those points. But Paul is simply explaining to them that Israel was a privileged people, and they were a privileged people. God had called Abraham from among his own people, instructed him to leave his own country, his family, and to go to a place that God would show him. And by faith, Abraham had to follow where God would direct him. God directed him to the land of Canaan, which is the modern-day Israel today. And he said, this land will be yours entirely. And from your seed will come a great people. And so they were a privileged people. And Paul lists at least eight things. First, he says that they were given adoption. Now, we just talked about in Romans chapter 8 that as children of God, those of us who've been born again, those of us who have come to Christ, those of us who are in Christ, we have been given the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So we have been brought into a close relationship with our Creator God in that He is our Heavenly Father. That was first said of Israel. They were known as the children of God, or God's firstborn son. The second advantage they had was that they had the glory of God. And in a general way, God revealed himself to Israel in a way unlike any other nation, is that he communicated with them and he directed them. Specifically, his presence in their midst was evidenced in many different ways, such as the Shekinah glory that came down upon the tabernacle and then upon the temple when Solomon built it. That glory that led them in the wilderness, the pillar of cloud in the day and the flame of fire at night that would lead them through the wilderness. They saw the glory of God. Mount Sinai shook and the thunder came and the winds blew when he gave to them the law, and they saw the glory of the invisible God. To them was given the covenants. God entered into covenant with Israel with many promises. He entered into covenant with them. He swore by these promises by his own self. To them was the law given. That is the law that was given to Moses. And that giving of the law revealed the holiness of God, whose statutes and rules were perfect and righteous. To them was given worship. That is, clear instruction was given regarding God's provision made for his people to enter into his presence. He instructed them to the ceremonial law. He instructed them that when they were to approach God, that they would have to come through the blood of a lamb. He instructed them in how they were to worship him, in the incense they were to burn. In all of that, he gave them worship. He gave to them promises. That is, in conjunction with his covenants, God made promises to his people that he would bless them and he would keep them. And I believe the promises are still intact today, that God still has a plan and still has a purpose for the nation of Israel. To them was given the patriarchs, in particular Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his 12 sons. And then finally, he says, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. That is, that seed that was promised in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 came to fulfillment through Israel when Jesus entered into this world. Of all people, it was Israel who were the most advantaged to see Jesus as the Christ, the Savior of mankind. But instead, Israel was the greatest opponent to him, his message, and his offering of forgiveness. I want to just briefly think through that a little bit. Israel was privileged spiritually in that God had given to them these many benefits. No other nation had experienced it. They were given instruction on how they could approach this their Creator God. This was their God. This was the one true God, and yet they missed the whole point. I think it serves as a good warning for us, especially as we live in a community that is a very religious community. One of the things that strikes me about Hot Springs, even when we came here many years ago, was how many different churches are in our community. And how many people consider themselves to be religious people, to be spiritual people? I think there's a real danger in the belief that spiritual or religious privilege means salvation. That's not true. Just because you were born in a Christian home and just because you attended church all your life does not make you a Christian. Just because you have particular gifts does not make you, does not give you salvation. You may have all the privileges that this world has to offer or that God has to offer, but until you come to him in faith, you will never know his forgiveness. You will never know his salvation. It is not until you come to the end of yourself and recognize your need for a Savior, apart from your religious activity, will you ever come to salvation. Spiritual pride is also affects the church, those who know Christ as their Savior. If you want proof of that, read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or back up the time 1 hour and come and sit in what Graham taught us this morning. This spiritual privilege, this spiritual pride in all the giftedness that we have stunts our growth and causes us to lose sight of the gospel. Now, let's jump back to the text. The thrust of our text throughout these next three chapters is God's sovereign mercy extended to undeserving sinners. Okay? The proposition that Romans teaches us of God's righteousness that is revealed in the gospel continues throughout these chapters. The doctrine of justification dominates Romans 9, 10, and 11. However, the issue that emerges in these chapters is that justification is by faith because it solely rests on God's divine election based upon his promises. Let me restate that. Justification is by faith because it solely rests on God's divine election based upon his promises. And we've said it before in different ways. One of the ways we said it before is salvation is from God and is of God. From start to finish, our salvation is because God has given it to us. It is not based on my merit. It is not based on me choosing him. It is based upon him choosing me. He called me out to serve him. It was his mercy that was extended to me, not on my merit, not on my goodness, not on my potential, but on his love and on his mercy and on his grace. That's the emphasis we find here, that justification, our salvation, our forgiveness is based upon God's election for his people based upon his promises. This then is the apologetic that he presents and then defends in the following verses. And the way that he does it is that he poses four questions in these chapters. Now this morning, and I've been fretting about these chapters for the last 8 chapters for a lot of different reasons, but one of the reasons is because there's no real good place to cut it off. It's like when we start in verse number 1 of chapter 9, we can't stop until the end of chapter 11. But I don't think that you'd be willing to sit that long. So we got to find some place to cut. It's kind of when you jump out of an airplane, you can't change your mind and say, no, I don't think I'm going to do this. You're just there. So that's where we are right now. We're going to just jump right in. There are 4 questions that he poses in these following verses that helps us to understand this doctrine of justification and this doctrine of election and of promise. So let's just, and I don't think we're going to get to all four. I think we'll be doing well to cover the first 2. So let's just jump right in, beginning in verse number 6. Here's the first question. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. I know it's not a question. It is a statement. But it does lead to a question. If, in fact, God called Abraham and his descendants out from among the nations to be his people, and if, in fact, adoption, glory, covenants, law, worship, promises, and patriarchs were given to them, and if in fact from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, Why isn't Israel as a nation saved? Did God's promises fail? Because those are the promises that God made, that out of you would come a great nation, that you would be my people, and yet Israel is not his people, not in the flesh. We call them his people in that God is not done with them and he's going to work, but they're not. So did God fail? Did God not keep his promise? Did it not come to an end? Well, the answer is, it is not as though the word of God has failed. So the answer is, no, it hasn't failed. God hasn't lied. He will fulfill his promises, but he explains using two episodes from two different patriarchs, and that's what he does. And by the way, we don't have to do any cross-referencing in the chapter because Paul does that for us. Throughout the entire chapter, he refers back to the Old Testament over and again. Every argument that he makes, he refers back to the Old Testament to explain it. It is almost as though in these chapters, we are sitting in a synagogue as Paul reasons with the Jewish leaders. It's almost as though we are hearing his reasoning among them. And he put it into words so we can read it. This is how he approaches it. The first is that of Abraham. And this is what he says. Look at verse number 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are of his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, and that's really the issue, the children of God. What does it mean to be a child of God? How do you become a child of God? He says in verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but rather it is the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. This is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Now, we made our way through the book of Genesis a couple of years ago, and we came to these different narratives that tells us, and we try to connect that to the gospel, to the New Testament gospel. And I don't know how successful we were, but Paul kind of helps us out here because he takes the gospel and he refers us back to the Old Testament. So if we were to go back to Genesis chapter 12, and for the sake of time, we're not. But if you'd like to write it down and read it later, in Genesis chapter 12, God called Abram out from among his own people and his own country to go to Canaan. And there it was promised that from his seed would come a great people who would be called the children of God. So in obedience, Abram took his wife Sarai to the place where God led him. That is the place we know as Israel today. And there he and Sarai expected to conceive and to establish a new people under God's promises, right? Because God said, from your seed will come a great people. Well, if God told you that from your seed would come a great people, there's a personal responsibility on your part, right? You have to conceive. You have to have marital relations with your wife. So they began. And they expected to have children because God had promised. But she never got pregnant. She never conceived. And they waited, and they waited, and they waited. 10 years had gone by, and Abraham was 85 years old. Getting a little bit old. Sarah was 75. And so Sarah came up with a good idea. Why don't you take my handmaid, Hagar, and as a surrogate, you go into her, and perhaps God will give you a seed through Hagar. And Abram said, okay. And Hagar conceived and gave birth to a son that they called Ishmael. And Abraham then expected Ishmael to be God's fulfilled promise of a great people, but instead he was rejected. Well, fast forward another 13 years. They've already waited 10 or 11 years now that Ishmael is born. 13 years later, when Abraham was 99 years old, God came to him and said, you will have a child. And the Bible says that he actually laughed. He said, how can I, an old man, have a son from an old woman. Which, by the way, after Sarah died, he married again and had 6 more kids. So God said, no, it is what's going to happen. And this is what God promised him. Just what Paul tells us, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Listen to the Genesis account found in the 17th chapter. I'm going to read it to you, beginning in verse 15. God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, Sarah. I will bless her. Moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her. She shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Let Ishmael be the promised one. And God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Read with me again in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse number 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all of you are descended from Israel, belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Now, do you get what Paul is saying? Paul is saying it's not just the flesh, but it is the promise of God that makes you a child of God. Now, before we go any further, please be reminded that although the passage focuses on Israel, it is not Israel that is the key player here. Okay? Be reminded when reading and studying the scriptures that it is primarily God's self-revelation to us so we might come to know him. Okay? God takes the leading role in this passage, not Israel. And that's an important understanding in how we would read it, because God wants us to know the kind of God that we have. And the purpose of rehearsing this before us is so that we can know that we serve a merciful God who calls us apart from this world. The role that God takes is determining who are the children of the promise. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Now, there's a second Old Testament episode that helps us grasp God's character a little better, and that's Jacob, Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. Verse number 10, Romans chapter 9. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Isaac was the son of Abraham, and he married Rebekah, and Rebekah conceived children by Isaac. Verse number 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Again, Isaac was Abraham's son, the son of the promise, who was chosen above Ishmael. But as though it was not enough, God added yet another layer that demonstrated his sovereign activity. He chose one twin who happened to be the younger over the older. Now, notice how Paul unfolds the narrative. Let's read the verse again. Though they were not yet born. He's talking about his choosing Jacob, the younger, over the older. For us, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It was very important in that Eastern custom, but he is simply making a choice, a selection of Jacob over Esau. They were still not yet born. And they had done nothing, either good or bad. And there was a purpose, so that God's purpose of election might continue. That is, in the same way that he has chosen Isaac to be the seed of promise, he is choosing Jacob to continue for the purpose of election might continue. And it is not because of works, but because of him who calls. Why was Jacob chosen? Why was Isaac chosen? Why was Abraham called? Because God chose to, of God's own volition. He did not look down and see Abraham living among idolaters, resisting the idols of worship, resisting the unrighteousness. Abraham was a pagan, and God called him out of that condition, out of that situation, and changed him by faith. Isaac was chosen before he was born. And Jacob was chosen over Esau while he was still in the womb. Why? In order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. Rebekah was told the older will serve the younger. And then he concludes what is actually written in Malachi. It is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, what's the point? Well, the point is Jacob was loved because God chose to place his love upon him. Esau was hated because God chose to hate him. In both cases, it was by God's sovereign choice, apart from any good or bad on their part of either one, a part of either one of them. And as though Paul knew the emotion this would evoke in you and in me, he poses a second question, and this one is a lot quicker, so don't panic. The second question he poses is, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Good question. How can we say that this God of love would elect or choose someone to die and go to hell, and yet choose others that they would die and go to heaven? How can we say that God could actually choose to be hardened toward one and be merciful to the other? Well, Paul proceeds to explain. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. It's the same exact term that is used in Romans chapter 6 when the rhetorical question is, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? God forbid. By no means. God is not unjust. Now he uses, again, he answers, it's taken from that the Old Testament, another Old Testament episode. The first one, God shows Moses his glory in Exodus 33, and the second regarding Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 9. Notice in each, Paul quotes from that Old Testament, and he follows it with an explanatory comment. Verse 15, read with me. Verse 15, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Paul explains in verse 16. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who is mercy. Verse 17, using Pharaoh. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. In case you did not see Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments, Pharaoh actually is destroyed. Or in case you didn't read your Bible, he gets destroyed. Verse 18, he explains, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Again, be reminded that the chief player here is God, not Israel. So although the passage uses Israel as an example of God's calling, it applies to all mankind, and it reveals to us God's dealing with his people or dealing with mankind. I want to, we're going to I want to stop there. And it's, again, I told you, this is there's no good place to stop, which means doesn't mean that we're done, but just means we're going to stop there. Because I want us to think through these things a little bit. Paul says in verse number 16, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who is mercy." In a related passage, I believe a related passage, John says in his first chapter, in the first chapter of his gospel, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." How are we born again? Not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, but we are born again by the will of God. Paul says here in chapter 9, verse 18, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 15, "You did not choose me. I chose you. And I have appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Chapter 8, verse 29, Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." To many people, this doctrine is very offensive because we cannot comprehend a God who would actually condemn someone to hell and sovereignly choose them, not based upon merit, but simply upon his choice. How can a loving God choose to love some and hate some? How can a loving God actually choose to have mercy and compassion on some and be hardened toward others? What about free will? Does man have a free will, or are we simply automatons? Well, at the risk of stepping on our study next week, let's take a stab at a few of these questions very, very quickly, very briefly. Do we have a free will? I believe we do. And I believe that we are accountable for our choices. And I think it plays out in these chapters. Israel is accountable for their choices, particularly regarding Christ. However, I believe, because of our sin, we are incapable of choosing Christ unless first the Father draws us to Christ, his Son, after which he will not turn us away. So, yeah, we have a free will, but it's broken. We choose God because he first chose us. We are not fatalists who believe we merely live as automatons or as puppets. Rather, the sovereign will of God works in conjunction with free will to accomplish his purposes. How does that work? I don't know. Do I have to know? No. What I do need to know is that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What I do need to know is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And my responsibility as a child of God is to proclaim the gospel. God saves the elect. I don't pick the elect. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "Lord, today save the elect and then elect some more." We continue to preach the gospel. We continue to do what God has called us to do. I believe wholeheartedly that I did not choose to become a Christian. God chose me. And he moved and worked in my heart that I might know him. Is God unjust to choose whom he will extend mercy and others toward, to whom he will extend mercy and others toward whom he will be hardened? Well, from human reasoning, it may be unjust. But I think we need to consider some things. And I did not even think about this till we were driving through Montana forever and ever and ever. That any sense of justice that we have is derived from God. And then it's tainted because of my sinful nature. So how can I, who derives any sense of justice that is tainted by my sin, determine whether God is just or unjust? I think he says that in the next question. Can the clay question the potter, why have you made me this way? Now, how many of us has asked that in the front of the mirror? Oh, God, why did you do this? My nose is so big. But who are we to question God? So on the one hand, we from a human reasoning, yeah, that doesn't seem fair. What about the lost? What about the lost man who's never heard? What if is God going to force those to be saved who don't want to be saved? And is God going to cause those to be lost who want to be saved? No. God is merciful. God works. How does it work? I don't know. I don't know how it works. But God is sovereign. God works. God, what about the lost, we ask? Let me say this very, 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 very candidly. Unless you are agonizing in spirit for your lost loved ones, and unless you have lost friends for whom you are praying and to whom you're sharing the gospel, you have no right questioning God's justice. If you want God's mercy extended to them, then preach the gospel. God extends his mercy through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we preach it. That's why we're diligent about it. Because God extends his mercy through the gospel. Finally, it's important to note that we are born in sin and under condemnation. God doesn't choose to condemn. We are already condemned. God chooses to have mercy on those who are rightfully condemned. Now, I'd like to say I don't know about you, but I do know about you. But let me just tell you about me. I know my own heart. And even with Christ indwelling me, even though I possess the Holy Spirit, I know the vile heart that I have. I know the wretch that I am. I know what John Newton meant when he said, to save such a wretch as I. Without any doubt in my mind, I know I deserve God's wrath. But the glory of the gospel is that God, for some unknown reason, before the foundation of the world, looked down and said, I choose him that he would be holy and without blame before me in love. Therefore, I will predestine him to the adoption of sons so that in Christ he might know the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I will draw him to my son. And when I draw him to my son will not turn him away. He is mine. I lay claim to him. That's God's mercy. And it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul closes the entire discourse in the closing verses of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. To God be the glory.